All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles this morning. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's read together verse 20. Verse 20 should be real familiar. It says, "Neither shall thou bear false witness against thy neighbor." Now, because of some out-of-town engagements, we've taken a short break from this series, to which we're now going to return. This will be the Ninth Commandment, Part 6, and I know some people thought we were probably already finished. Hardly. Hardly. By this point in this series, hopefully, it's already clear that there is, again, and I think I've pointed this out previously, that there is much, much more to this commandment than initially meets the eye. You know, I went into this commandment, and I should have known better, thinking, you know, there's really not going to be all that much to really share about when it comes to thou shalt not bear false witness. I should have known better. I can remember doing it with the fifth commandment, too. I'm sure I probably did it with some of the others. But the fifth commandment particularly stands out as one of those times when I thought, well, how much can there be in the word, you know, concerning honoring your parents? And again, I forget how many parts that series ended up being. Well, again, I shouldn't be, but I'm amazed again at how much there is to this commandment, how many aspects in life that it touches, the interchangeability between this commandment statutes and some of the others, particularly the third commandment. The third commandment seems to be interchangeable. A lot of the statutes that fall under the third commandment, a lot of them fall under other commandments as well. So definitely much more. We should already see that there's much more to this commandment than initially meets the eye. Or is it that there's just more to apply it to in the 21st century than when Yahweh first made it a commandment? Well, being that man's basic immorality has no more changed than Yahweh's basic morality has changed, I doubt it. But either way, either way, it is a fact that as it is with all of the commandments, there is much more to this commandment than is found in the simple wording in the commandment itself. Now, in the last message, we began a discussion regarding oaths and vows, particularly as it is related to us in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, where it says, "If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." And how as Christians, in the last message as well, how as Christians, we need to understand that everything we do and say is to be done in the name of the Lord Yahshua. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And in fact is, good or bad, by the very fact that we wear the name Christian. When we claim that name, when we broadcast it to the rest of the world in any fashion, whether it be by our bumper stickers on the back of our cars or by the fact that we make a testimony or whatever it is that establishes us before others as Christians, everything we do in word and deed is done in the name of the Lord Yahshua the Christ. And therefore, our word, as I pointed out, should be, and this should already be a given, should be our bond. Even in the smallest of matters, which I pointed out also in the last message, from a long-range perspective, are the most important of matters. Because who's going to trust you with the greater matters if you aren't trustworthy with the smallest matters? So from a long-range perspective, they are indeed even the most important matters. Now, with all of that kind of as a catch-up for where we've been, with at least with the last message, let's return to Numbers chapter 30. And I want you to first note the difference, that there is a difference between a vow and an oath. Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2 again, it says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. Verse 2, If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Two different things. It wouldn't mention a vow and an oath if they were one and the same. It mentions two different things. The word vow, and they're translated from two different Hebrew words. Vow is translated from the Hebrew word neder, and is defined by Strong's Concordance as a promise to God, also concurrently a thing promised. Oath is translated from the Hebrew word shabuah. I like that word, shabuah, shabuah. Oath is translated from the Hebrew word shabuah and is interpreted by Strong's as, quote, properly something sworn that is an oath, end of quote. Now, the only difference I can see between those two that I can find being that oaths are made in the name of Yahweh and vows are made directly to Yahweh. Now, there may be more difference than that that I haven't figured out yet, and if somebody knows what they might be, I'd certainly entertain the whatever it is you think it may be. But either way, to not fulfill either an oath or a vow is to break both. If you think about it, the third commandment, as I mentioned, the third commandment, thou shall not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, and the ninth commandment, thereby bearing false witness. And if you think about it in this particular case, to both Yahweh and to yourself, and perhaps any non-believer who might be privy to your oaths and vows, causing them perhaps to even blaspheme Yahweh. Now, while there are plenty of warnings to the effect that it is better not to vow at all than to not fulfill your vows, it's still clear, even though there are that warnings, there's at least three times that we find those warnings, better not to vow at all than to vow and not fulfill them, it's still clear by Yahweh's laws that vowing and swearing oaths is not in itself unlawful, but are instead governed by Yahweh's laws, and even in some instance, even commanded. And with this being true, someone is inevitably going to inquire about Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, and James chapter 5 and verse 12. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and let's look at these passages. Matthew chapter 5 to begin with, and read with me verses 33 through 37. Keeping in mind that in God's law, again, in some instances, it is commanded that we do so. We find the following from Yahshua in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 33. It says, "Again, you have heard," that referring to the law, "it has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself." That's King James. New American Standard says, "make false vows." "Again, we have heard that it has been said by them of old time that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black," of course, unless you dye it. But then it's not really white or black anyway. "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." James 5:12, almost word for word, at least for part of that, it says, Quote, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. End of quote. So, with those two passages in mind, did Yahshua therefore then change the law? Did Yahweh, who inspired James to write what he did he change his morality suddenly under the new covenant? Well, please consider the implications of answering either of those two questions affirmatively. If Yahweh's morality has changed, then obviously Yahweh himself has changed at the most personal and intimate level, his morality. And Malachi was then a liar. Excuse me. Yahweh was then a liar, who via Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 declared, "For I am Yahweh, I change not." Now, either he's a liar, or perhaps we don't maybe understand what we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 70, verses 33 through verse 37 and James 5 and verse 12. Furthermore, if Yahweh's morality has changed, then he's no more dependable than unregenerate man and his arbitrary and even erratic morality at any given time. Yahweh's morality has always, always been the same. It's constant. It's what makes him who and what he is. To him, murder was murder. Now catch this. Murder was murder before Mount Sinai. After Mount Sinai, and yes, after the cross as well, wasn't it? Isn't it? Was and is, I should say. It was murder before, at, after Mount Sinai, and after the cross as well. As was and is theft, and as was and is all of his morality as codified in his commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, including the ninth commandment, a statute found in Numbers 30 and verse 2. In other words, what was forbidden under the old covenant is still forbidden under the new covenant, and what was permitted under the old covenant is still permitted under the new covenant. Nothing has changed, at least as it pertains to his laws that express his morality. There has been a change of covenants and how the law is approached, but certainly not a change in those laws that reflect his morality. As for Yahshua changing the law in Matthew chapter 5, not only in those verses, but several places throughout Matthew chapter 5. As for him changing the law in this or any other instance, don't forget that he himself declared earlier in Matthew chapter 5 itself. In verse 17, he said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then you're going to tell me just 16 verses later he's changing the law? Or even before that? It's amazing to me. It astounds me how the antinomians today can read what he stated in verses 17 through 19 and then turn around, and I'm not sure how soon, but it's probably about verse 20, that all of a sudden he's changing the law, according to them. He didn't change the law, or he's a liar. Also keep in mind that if he did so in Matthew chapter 5, 33 or 37, that is, if he did change the law, he did so under the old covenant, not the new covenant, and would have therefore become a transgressor himself of the very commandments that he came to fulfill in order to be our sinless substitute and Savior. And I know I've said that very many times, but it's a point that people desperately needs to understand. Whether we can reconcile his statement in these verses, Matthew 5, 7, 33 through 37, with Yahweh's law or not, whether we can reconcile it or not, one thing is for sure. He did not change the morality and the law of Yahweh. That's the paradigm. We've got to begin with that paradigm. That is, we've got to begin from that paradigm if we're going to claim him as Savior. That he did not change the law. Whether we understand it, whether we can reconcile what he said with the law or not, he didn't change the law. We've got to have that as our paradigm. And if we cannot ourselves reconcile something he said with Yahweh's law, we must simply resign ourselves to the fact that Yahweh and Yahshua have reconciled it, even if we're not smart enough to do so ourselves. We elevate ourselves. We say, well, that doesn't reconcile. Well, yes, it does. It doesn't. Just because you haven't figured out how to reconcile doesn't mean it's not reconciled. And we say, I don't understand it, so it can't happen. And we place ourselves on a pedestal above God himself. Rather than saying, hey, here's the paradigm, whether we've got to figure it out or not. Yahshua is in perfect harmony with Yahweh and his morality and his laws. Or he's not our Savior. He's a sinner instead. Many people, for example, attempt to use Yahshua's statement regarding the woman caught in adultery, for example, and his declaration to the unjust steward regarding usury as examples where Yahshua changed the law. You hear it all the time. When, in fact, when these passages are exegeted correctly, they are instances which forcefully demonstrate that Yahshua upheld the law perfectly, as he had to in those two instances. He had to have held to the law perfectly, particularly being, once again, they were under the old covenant. Even if he did change it under the new covenant, he was still under the old covenant, still under the requirements of the law, still having to keep it perfectly as a substitution for our inability to do so ourselves. Here in Matthew, as he had to in those two instances, and also here in Matthew chapter 5, including verses 33 through 37. You know, I don't often, so there's got to be some kind of explanation. Again, whether I can sit here and give it to you or not, that doesn't make a difference. There is harmony there, whether we understand it or not. Now, I don't often use commentaries, but in this instance, Albert Barnes does such an excellent job explaining this passage that I'm simply going to defer to him. Somewhat lengthy, and I'll divide it up here with some comments, so hopefully it won't be too monotonous for you. But here's what he said. Quote, it appears, however, from this passage, as speaking of Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, as well as from the ancient writings of the Jewish rabbins, or rabbis, that while the Judahites professedly adhered to the law, they had introduced, listen to this, a number of oaths in common conversation, and oaths which they by no means considered to be binding. For example, they would swear by the temple, by the head, by heaven, and by the earth, so long as they kept from swearing by the name of Yahweh, and so long as they observed the oaths publicly taken, they seemed to consider all others as allowable and allowably broken. End of that quote for right now. Now, pausing here momentarily, think about what's stated there. And if you're familiar with the Kol Nidre prayer, this almost sounds as if it's describing what might have been actually the origin of the Kol Nidre, which today's Jews recite on the Day of Atonement, or what they call Yom Kippur, that supposedly absolves them from any wrongdoing they involve themselves during the coming year. It's not like a confession of sin in 1 John 1:9 for sins past that we've all of a sudden become convicted about. This absolves them supposedly from any wrongdoing that they might involve themselves in the future, so that they can get away with whatever they want to do, particularly as it pertains to oaths and to vows. Let me give you the Kol Nidre in part at least. Quote, all vows, notice how opposite this is to what we've already read in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. The Kol Nidre again in part, quote, all vows, obligations, oaths, and anathemas, whether called Konam, or Konis, or by any other name which we may vow, which we the Jews may vow, or swear, or pledge, or whereby we may be bound from this day of atonement until the next, whose happy coming we await. I'm sure they want to look forward to that this time with what they then hear and say. We do repent, looking forward to. In other words, we renege, we renounce any of those oaths or vows that we make in the future. May they be deemed absolved, forgiven, annulled, and void, and made of none effect. They shall not bind us nor have power over us. The vows shall not be reckoned vows. The obligations shall not be obligatory, and the oaths be oaths. End of that quote. Now, once again, as is so often the case, we find Judaism, Talmudism, the antithesis of the laws and the morality of Yahweh, particularly in this case as it concerns the ninth commandment and Numbers chapter 30 and verses 1 and 2 in particular. Okay, back to Barnes' notes. That section again seems like it was at least very similar to the Kol Nidre, if not the beginnings of it. Back to Barnes' notes, quote, so long as they kept from swearing by the name of Yahweh, and so long as they observed the oaths publicly taken, they seemed to consider all others as allowable and allowably broken. This is the abuse which Christ wished to correct. It was the practice of swearing in common conversation, and especially swearing by created things. To do this, he said, that they were mistaken in their views of the sacredness of such oaths. They were very closely connected with God, and to trifle with them was a species of trifling with God. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is his special abode. The head was made by him and was so much under his control that we could not make one hair white or black. To swear by these things, therefore, was to treat irreverently objects created by God, and it could not be done so without guilt. It is remarkable that the sin here condemned, now catch this, it is remarkable that the sin here condemned by the Savior prevails still in Palestine in the same form and manner referred to here. Dr. Thompson, in his book, The Land and the Book, Volume 2, page 284, says, quote, within a quote, the people now use the very same sort of oaths that are mentioned and condemned by our Lord. They swear by the head, by their life, by heaven, and by the temple, or what is in its place, the church. The forms of cursing and swearing, however, are almost infinite and fall on the pained ear all day long. End of quote within a quote. Going on, he says, or Barnes continues, he says, our Savior here evidently had no reference to judicial oaths or oaths taken in courts of justice. It was merely the foolish and wicked habit of swearing in private conversation, of swearing on every occasion and by everything that he condemned. This he does condemn in a most unqualified manner. He himself, however, did not refuse to take an oath in a court of law. Matthew 26:63-64. So Paul often called God to witness his sincerity, which is all that is meant by an oath. See Romans 1:9, 9:1, Galatians 1:20, Hebrews 6:6-6:16. Oaths were, moreover, prescribed in the law of Moses, and Christ did not come to repeal those laws. See Exodus 22:11, Leviticus 5:1, Numbers 5:19, Deuteronomy 29:12-14, etc. Rather than turning to those, it was obviously cases in the law that Christ did not come to repeal or abrogate, that were cases where God said we are to perform, or at least can, have oaths or swear oaths or vows. Put simply, Yahshua was not abrogating oaths, vows, and swearing, when used properly and commanded by Yahweh's laws, but instead simply the trivial or the petty use of such vows and oaths. R.J. Rushdoony, in his Institutes of Biblical Law, page 114, he put it this way, quote, "The trifling use of the oath was forbidden by Christ in Matthew 5:33-37, whose words had a partial reference to Numbers 37. False swearing was already banned in the law. Christ made clear that the oath or vow was not to be used for private purposes except on such serious occasions as the lawful intended use allowed." And then catch the last sentence. He says, "The cheap recourse to vows to prop up one's word, however true, was forbidden." The yea, end of quote. In other words, yea, yea is all a good man needs. If his word is his bond, he doesn't need to prop it up with, "I swear by the hair on my head." You know, it makes his word seems, his very oath seem like it's worthless if he's got to swear by the hair on his head or by the temple in Jerusalem or whatever it may be. Not only does Yahweh's law require in some cases swearing oaths and vows in certain judicial cases, such for example as Exodus 22:10-11, but not only does it do that, but don't forget Deuteronomy 6:13, where it flat out tells us the following, quote, "Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God and serve him." Now, nobody has a problem with that part of it. But then it says, "and shalt swear by his name," end of quote. Which is precisely, by the way, what Abraham required his servant to do in Genesis 24:3 before going to search out a wife for his son Isaac. You can read that one for yourself. He didn't have him just swear. He had him swear in the name of Yahweh that you're going to fulfill your oath or your vow to me and to God that you're going to do this in the proper way as I have prescribed for you to do so. However, if you choose to do so, if you choose to swear in the name of Yahweh or swear an oath unto him, make a vow unto him, if you choose to do so, hell or high water, you had better make sure you fulfill your oath or your vow. Because to do otherwise is probably to call down a curse from Yahweh upon yourself. Again, better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill it. But at the same time, the flip side of the coin is we're not disallowed from doing so. And in some cases, again as in Exodus 22, we are commanded to do so in certain judicial instances. Now, before moving on to other Ninth Commandment statutes, we should probably take the time to visit the remainder of Numbers chapter 30. So let's return there, because there is more about vows here that we have yet to cover. In fact, let's just read this section through, a little bit lengthy, but let's read it once through here, beginning with verse 3. Verse 3, it's just talked about that if you, whatever you vow, whatever oath you take, you better fulfill every single aspect of it that you do so. Picking it up with verse 3, it says, "If a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But," verse 5, "if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, and Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day when he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand." Verse 8, "But if her husband disallowed her on the day when he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and Yahweh shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow, and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by the bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband has utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahweh shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. Obviously, it's true with fathers as well and their daughters. Again, verse 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband or father may establish it, or her husband or father may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Now, most of that is pretty self-explanatory, especially if you read it in something other than the King James Version. And two things ought to especially be clear from this passage. First, that Yahweh's system or order is patriarchal, not matriarchal, as it is today, that is matriarchal, in so much of society today, in many of our homes, and including our churches today, as it is, by the way, in Judaism. Judaism is a matriarchal. Almost always you'll find that Judaism, Talmudism is the exact opposite of the Bible. Where the Bible promotes patriarchalism, Judaism, without question, promotes matriarchalism, that the mother, the wife and the mother is the head of the household. By the way, and so why shouldn't it be in today's churches who claim to be Judeo, or what amounts to Judaized Christianity? And so it's no surprise that we find it in the majority of our churches today as well. Yahweh's, or the Bible's, is clearly a patriarchal system. So that should be obviously clear from that passage and certainly others as well. And second, that Yahweh intends for women, therefore, to be under authority. That is, let's understand in its proper understanding, under authority and all that would be included there, but particularly that they be covered. Or another way to say covered, at least as part of the understanding of being covered, is protected by a father or a husband, if at all possible. Which then also means that in the absence of a husband, daughters, regardless of age, should be covered by their fathers, should be under that covering and that protection and that authority of their fathers. Now, I'm quite certain that someone will object to that last statement. As a matter of fact, I'm sure a lot of women probably will in this day and age, but for other reasons as well. Others will probably object to that statement by pointing to the phrase, quote, in her youth, in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let's look at those two verses in particular again. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 3, it says, if a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. Jump down to verse 16. These are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Now, and it'd be a good for somebody probably to use that phrase and at least initially object to what I just said. But let's reason together concerning this phrase in these two verses. Let me propose two possible interpretations. In fact, better, two possible explanations why Yahweh might have chosen to include that phrase in this chapter. First, could it be that the phrase in her youth was included simply because most women in biblical times were married quite young? And therefore, this phrase was employed to represent the majority while not excluding the minority who were not married until an older age or perhaps not even at all. Or second, could it be that the phrase in her youth was indicative of any unmarried daughter still living under her father's roof, which is where they belong until they are married? The word youth being simply an idiom in this instance, because no matter her age, any unmarried daughter would be like a youth under the authority of her father. Let's reason together some more about this. The age of accountability in the scriptures is 20, established in Numbers chapter 14. By the way, for anyone to arbitrarily assign any other age than 20 as the age of accountability is no different than what we find the Jews have done in the Talmud, who on their own volition chose the age of 12 for girls and 13 for boys. With no reason, then they obviously figured they knew better than Yahweh. And for us to choose any other age than the age provided us in the Bible is to do the same as they have. If we speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent, the age of accountability is 20 years of age. Therefore, if we take the phrase in her youth literally to mean only unmarried daughters under the age of 20 living with their fathers, suddenly we have a stipulation that applies that one woman over 20, now follow with me on this, we have a stipulation, if that's the case, if we take that phrase literally, then we have a stipulation that applies to one woman over 20, while not to another woman under 20 in the same household. You following that? And which then has the potential of at least the potential of being viewed as a bias or partiality in the law. Now, I know some of you are wondering what in the world I'm talking about. I'm talking about daughters and wives. Why would Yahweh, think about this, why would Yahweh provide an exception for daughters over 20 and not provide the same exception for wives over 20 in the same household? Unless divorce or until widowed, both of which, of course, would remove them from under their husband's authority, unless divorced or until widowed, a wife, no matter her age, is always under the authority of her husband. So why, I ask you, would it be different for fathers and daughters over 20 living under the same roof? Especially with the potential of a disharmonious and an incompatible relationship resulting therefrom. I mean, you think about it. All of a sudden, they reach 20 and they can do as they please. They're removed while still living with their father. You can imagine what disharmony that could cause in a household. Turn to Exodus chapter 22 with me. Exodus chapter 22, and follow with me with verses 16 and 17. It says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." So any man, it's required for any man, and especially if you add Deuteronomy chapter 22 to this, any man who would take a woman's virginity from her, he was first required to endow, provide a dowry for that woman, and take her to be his wife. And as the stipulation in Deuteronomy 22 is also that he could never divorce her. And therefore, you can see the protection that God has for young or old women in this stipulation. If those laws were put into force, there would be a whole lot less men taking advantage of women in those situations. If they knew they had to provide a dowry, which was substantial, that they had to marry the woman they took their virginity from, and they could never divorce the woman, there would be a whole lot less messing around, I guarantee you. But back to this particular verse, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Verse 17, "But if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins." Note here that fathers have the ultimate say, even when it comes to defiled virgin daughters. Now, this is a consensual situation that we're talking about here, between the man and the woman. In other words, the woman likes the guy. And she'd just as soon make a vow, a marriage vow to this guy. But if the father says no, if the father says no to the defiler, he has the ultimate say, and the daughter, what's going to happen to the daughter then? The daughter obviously returns home under the authority of her father. Now catch this, with no mention whatsoever of the age of the daughter, indicating that the age of the daughter is not a factor, either here or in Numbers chapter 30. You know, whether the father is 98 and the daughter is 69, it still doesn't matter. The father ultimately has authority over those in his household. Albert Barnes on Numbers 33 simply puts it this way, as referring to being in her father, the phrase being in her father's house in her youth. He says it was not ordinarily until her betrothal or marriage, he says nothing about age, that the female passed, some suppose by purchase, from the power of the father to that of her husband. No age, the age was regardless. And he's directly saying that in regards to that particular phrase. Now, with all of the foregoing in mind, I believe it's safe to conclude that the stipulations in Numbers chapter 30 apply to unwed daughters, no matter their age, unless they are a widow or a divorcee. And then, for the sake of order and harmony in the home, that exception for divorcees and widows would only apply to them so long as they're living on their own. But if they come back under the household of their father, if there's going to be any harmony within the home, they then, once again, place themselves under the authority of the father, and therefore Numbers 30 would certainly seem to apply in that situation as well. Now, did you notice anybody who's missing in Numbers chapter 30? How about sons? How about sons? Although nowhere specifically specified, surely the same Numbers 30 stipulations would also apply to them, at least those under the age of 20, before they become a recognized, accountable man. You know, otherwise, are we going to say, yeah, well, an 8-year-old who makes a vow, he's got to be held to it? If his father says, no, you can't do that vow. You know, that doesn't make sense. Come on. In fact, I think we have proof of it in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, if you will. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, and think about the implications here in regards to what we're talking about. Verse 1, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Notice, he's the heir of the father's inheritance. And it says, if he's a child, although he is Lord over all, he differeth no more, he differeth none from a servant. Now note this son, first of all, note that this son is identified as a child. And how do we determine when a son is no longer a child? No longer under the authority of his father. How do we determine that? Well, are we going to adapt the age assigned in the Talmud? 12 or 13? Are we going to assign just any arbitrary age that we decide upon? Does the son himself get to decide for himself. Gets to 13 and says, gets to 11 and says, nope, this is my time now. I'm no longer under your authority. Or are we going to determine the age by the Bible? Personally, I think I'm going to go with the Bible. Numbers chapter 14, for example, and some others as well. Paul, now listen, Paul writes of sons who are still children or not yet adults of accountable age, if you will. And again, when does the Bible say that is? Well, Numbers 14 identifies, Paul's talking about a child, a son who's a child. Numbers 14 identifies anyone under the age of 20 as both children and even uses the phrase little ones. Now back to Galatians 4, Galatians 4, 1. Now I say the heir, that the heir, as long as he is a child, Numbers chapter 14, anyone under the age of 20 was identified as a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now listen, no servant or slave would have the right to do contrary to his master's wishes. If he makes a vow and the master says, nope, you don't, we're not going with that one, I guarantee the master's decision overrules the servant's decision in that vow. And therefore, being that Paul identifies the son in the same as being the same as servants, when a child, provided he's a child, as established in the Bible, neither does a son have the right to do contrary to his father's wishes. And therefore, as it concerns Numbers chapter 30, the vows of sons under 20 are to be treated the same as unwed daughters. Numbers chapter 30, like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, for example, is not exclusive to the specifics. It's what you might even call case law. Not exclusive to the specifics, but in both of those instances provides us with authority subordinate principles. 1 Peter 3, 1, where it's dealing with a wife, and particularly verse 1. It is not dealing just, it's not just something applicable to wives, but anyone in that subordinate position to an authority. The same with Numbers chapter 30. Something also, very quickly, very important that also should be clear from this chapter as it concerns vows and oaths taken by subordinates. And what are essentially are ninth commandment statutes found therein is that fathers need to play a very active role in their wives and children's lives. There is absolutely no room for either absentee husbandry or fatherhood anywhere in this chapter, or of course anywhere even in the Bible. And therefore, no husband or father can declare or excuse himself and declare, well, that's none of my business. It's amazing. Go to somebody's today, have a prospective son-in-law, go to the father to ask him for his daughter's hand, and more often than not, they say, well, go ask her. You know, she's old enough to make up her own mind. The Bible doesn't allow for that. Well, it'll allow for it, but it certainly doesn't promote it. No husband or father can declare that it's none of their business. Yahweh has made it your business, and therefore you're ultimately responsible, and you best pay attention from the get-go. Because if you don't annul your wife's or daughter's vow on the day when you first hear it, but decide later to do so. If your wife or daughter or younger son, as the case may be, breaks their vow in the meantime, their sin is imputed to you. And you're the one that's going to be, or Yahweh will hold you responsible for it. Not your wife, not your daughter, not your son under 20, for the ninth commandment transgression found therein. Back to Numbers chapter 30, look at verses 13 and 15. In case you didn't catch it when we read through it. Numbers chapter 30, beginning with verse 13. And listen again. It says, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then He establishes all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. Verse 15, but if he shall any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. You got to take care of it from the get-go. You best pay attention and be involved enough in your wife and your daughters and your young son's lives so that you can deal with anything that needs to be dealt with from the get-go. Because once again, if you don't, and you choose to say, hey, this was all wrong, you don't want to be under this vow, at a later time, you then are the one that's held responsible in those situations. All of this, of course, just further establishes the gravity of vows and oaths, and thereby the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. All of this pertains to the ninth commandment, are in fact ninth commandment statutes that we must pay attention to if we're going to keep the ninth commandment in its entirety as God intends. More to come, guarantee you, that we haven't yet covered. Let's close this one with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your word. We thank you for your morality found in your commandments, statutes, and judgments, the perfectness of your law that, Father, applies to every area of life if we would only apply it therein. And we thank you, Father, for it. We pray that, Father, you'd open the hearts and minds of your people to see it, that they could respond to it and see how perfect it is under the new covenant, as much so and even more so than under the old. We glorify you, Father, for that. We praise you and ask that you'd again just direct us, that you'd guide us in understanding, help us to further and better understand your law, and to be able to apply it in our lives, first in our lives, and then, Lord, one day, Father, in our society as a whole. We praise you and thank you and ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.